Good afternoon, John Lacken here, and you're very welcome to Radio Maria Ireland. You're listening to The Traditional Catholic Family, a new show here on Radio Maria. This show is brought to you on behalf of Legio Sancti Familiae, the Legion of the Holy Family, and I would like to begin, as always, with a prayer to Our Lady, asking for her guidance and protection for all married couples. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen. Ave Maria, gratia plena, Dominus tecum. Benedicta tu in mulieribus, et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Jesus. Sancta Maria, Mater Dei, ora pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc et in hora mortis nostrae. Amen. Sce devaha avura, atolon de grosta, ton tirnalat, espania hu idr mano, agas espania tara de vrina isa. Ane avura hawaha dei, quia ring na paci, anish, Agaseru Ramash, Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. So today is Friday the 22nd of April, and this show is broadcast on a weekly basis on Friday afternoons from 4 to 4:30. I'm very happy to answer any questions that listeners may have and to take suggestions for particular topics concerning the traditional Catholic family that you might like to have covered in a future show. I won't be able to get to your questions immediately, but send them in anyway, and I'll do my best to deal with them in a future show. If you'd like to text the show at any point, the number is 085-120-8779. You can contact me by email, john@truedevotions.ie, and we also have a website, www.truedevotions.ie. Last week, on the first show, I introduced Legio Sancti Familiae, the Legion of the Holy Family, as an organisation which has been set up for the purpose of evangelising families by bringing them to the truths of the Catholic faith concerning marriage and family life, and which seeks to encourage married couples in the pursuit of holiness within the context of their married lives. I spoke about our three great patrons, Saint Joseph, Our Lady, and the child Jesus, and of our anchoring in St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 24 to 34, where Jesus tells us that we cannot serve two masters, and that we should not be worrying about food and drink and clothes and the material things in life, but rather to seek first his kingdom, in the sure knowledge that because we are of more value than birds and flowers, we can trust God to make provision for these material needs of ours while we work to expand his kingdom. I mentioned briefly the sorry state of marriage in the world today, and the Latin saying, nemo dat quod non habet, you cannot give what you do not have. And I also touched on the fact that today's Catholics are in general very badly catechized, and they do not have a full understanding of what the Catholic Church teaches in general, and more specifically with regard to marriage. I also mentioned our great enemy, the devil, the fact that we are at war, and that there is a battle on the way to destroy the family as we know it. There is therefore a great need for a deep and proper catechesis on marriage and the family. But in presenting this, it is important to keep in mind the aforementioned lack of catechesis that exists among Catholics. And so therefore our progress at times may be a little bit slow, sometimes a little bit repetitive, in order to get the full meaning across. In the modern Western world, particularly in our universities and educational establishments, the two great sciences have been relegated to the realm of academic disciplines, and they're no longer regarded as sciences by many in our materialistic and humanistic culture, where a thing only makes sense if we can touch it, and where things of a spiritual nature tend to be ignored or not understood in their true and proper sense, that is, in how they relate to Almighty God. The word science comes from the Latin scienta, which means knowledge, and the two great knowledges are knowledge of God, which is theology, and the study of knowledge itself, which is philosophy. But because theology and philosophy are no longer given their rightful places as being the two greatest scientific subjects, their influence on modern man's thinking has waned, and this has indirectly helped to undermine a solid catechesis of the faithful. Theology and philosophy are seen as these esoteric subjects which can only be grasped by highly intellectual individuals, and therefore they're not for the ordinary man. Nothing could be further from the truth. I mention this in regard to catechesis on marriage because there are certain theological concepts of which a basic understanding is necessary if we're to grasp the full meaning of marriage as understood by the Church. One of these is our concept of God and his attributes. Here is a reminder of some of God's attributes. God is infinite. He has no limits or boundaries. God is simple. There is no division within God. The three divine persons of the Holy Trinity are united, three in one, one in three. God is changeless. He does not change. God does not occupy space, so we can say that he is everywhere, that is, he is omnipresent. God is all-powerful. He is omnipotent. God is all-knowledgeable. He is omniscient. God has a divine intellect and a divine will. It's these latter two attributes of God, the divine intellect and the divine will, that I want to recall in particular with regard to our study of marriage. Because God has an intellect and a will, it means that what he does for a divine reason, a divine purpose. God does not change, so when he creates something for a particular purpose, that purpose always remains. So with this in mind, let us go again to St. Matthew's Gospel, and this time to chapters 19, verses 3 to 12. In reading the scriptures, I generally tend to use the Ignatius Revised Standard Version, Catholic edition of the Bible, and I will sometimes cross-check a reference with the Douay-Rheims version in an effort to get a greater sense of the meaning or of what is happening. In the Douay-Rheims version of chapter 19, verse 3 of St. Matthew, it says the Pharisees were tempting Jesus in their question. The RSV Catholic edition uses the word testing. So from this, it would seem it was common knowledge that Jesus was saying things that seemed to contradict Moses, and therefore the Pharisees were trying to catch him out, to trip him up in a way that they could use to prove that Jesus did not come from God, that he wasn't who he said he was. If Jesus contradicted Moses, then how could he come from God was probably their line of thinking. So again, just with that out of the way, here's the verses, Matthew 19, verses 3 to 12. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. So they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?' He said to them, 'For your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for unchastity and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a divorced woman commits adultery.'" So that's Matthew 19, 3 to 12. So when the Pharisees tried to trap Jesus with their questions on the divorce, and this story is also related in Mark chapter 10, verses 2 to 12, Jesus refers them back to the beginning of creation, to the book of Genesis. And he quotes Adam's words on beholding Eve. "And Adam said, 'This now is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" And here's the piece that Christ quotes. "Wherefore a man shall leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be two in one flesh." And that's from the second chapter of Genesis, verses 23 to 24. So Jesus refers the Pharisees back to the beginning. Now, what is the beginning? Well, the Bible starts with these words in the book of Genesis. "In the beginning, God created." And then it goes on to describe the 6 days of creation. If we look to the Gospel of St. John, it starts as follows. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So from these two quotes, we can see that in the beginning there was God, God alone. He was perfect in every way, and he existed in a beautiful trinity of love. When Jesus refers the Pharisees back to the beginning, he is referring them back to God, and he's telling them to look to God for the answers to their questions. What did God desire and will when he created man and woman? The answer to this question is contained in the first chapters of the book of Genesis. Pope St. John Paul II begins his theology of the body discourse by pointing to this very same chapter in St. Matthew, chapter 19, and then he gives a very in-depth study of the first chapters of Genesis. So it is good for us too to go back to this beginning. And so with that in mind, I'm going to have a look at some parts of the first chapters of Genesis, because here we will find many of the answers to our queries concerning marriage, and we will also find out the reasons why things are not going as well for marriage and family as they should be going in our society today. So, in the first chapter of Genesis, verses 26 to 28, we have the first account of the creation of man. And he said, "Let us make man to our image and likeness, and let him have dominion over the fishes of the sea, and the fowls of the air, and the beasts, and the whole earth, and every creeping creature that moveth upon the earth. And God created man to his own image. To the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, saying, Increase and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fishes of the sea, and the fowls of the air, and all living creatures that move upon the earth." So here we see that God, having created the earth and filled it with all kinds of plants, fish, birds, and other animals, he comes to the pinnacle of his earthly creation, man. Man is created in the image and likeness of God, with just two genders, male and female. This point about there being only two genders is an important point, which I hope to address in a later program, but let's leave it there at the moment. There are only two genders, male and female. And God bestows upon man the authority to rule over his earthly creation. God then established marriage in its natural form by blessing the man and the woman, saying, "Increase and multiply and fill the earth." God, in his first words to Adam and Eve, gives them the primary end of marriage, which is to increase and multiply and fill the earth. In other words, go and have plenty of children. These children are the primary blessing which God has given to marriage, and with this blessing also comes the task of educating them as good Catholics. Pope Pius XI refers to this in his own great encyclical on marriage, Casti Canubi, of 1930, where he says, and I quote, "Thus, amongst the blessings of marriage, the child holds the first place. And indeed, the creator of the human race himself, who in his goodness wishes to use men as his helpers in the propagation of life, taught this when instituting marriage in paradise. He said to our first parents, and through them to all future spouses, increase and multiply and fill the earth." As St. Augustine admirably deduces from the words of the Holy Apostle St. Paul to Timothy, when he says, "The Apostle himself is therefore a witness that marriage is for the sake of generation. I wish," he says, "young girls to marry," and as if someone said to him, "Why?" he immediately adds, "to bear children, to be the mothers of families." And that's from Casti Canubi of Pope Pius XI, paragraph 11. The Catechism of the Catholic Church reaffirms this teaching in its number, paragraph 1652, quoting Gaudium et Spes, which is the pastoral constitution on the Church in the modern world from the Second Vatican Council. And again, I quote, "By its very nature, the institution of marriage and married love is ordered to the procreation and education of the offspring, and it is in them that it finds its crowning glory." The Catechism continues, "Children are the supreme gift of marriage and contribute greatly to the good of the parents themselves. God himself said, it is not good that man should be alone, and from the beginning made them male and female. Wishing to associate them in a special way in his own creative work, God blessed man and woman with the words, be fruitful and multiply. Hence, true married love and the whole structure of family life which results from it, without diminishment of the other ends of marriage, are directed to disposing the spouses to cooperate valiantly with the love of the Creator and Saviour, who through them will increase and enrich his family from day to day. And that's the Catechism 1652. The problem today is that so few people, Catholics included, understand marriage in this way. But to see marriage in any other way would introduce confusion. For this is how God intended marriage to be, and no creature can change what God has intended. This problem concerning the true nature of marriage, for which Moses gave a compromise to the Jews of old, has also deeply affected Christ's mystical body, the Catholic Church. And many lay people can be led astray by those who teach a corrupt understanding of marriage, which exalts the secondary ends of marriage, such as union and romantic love, above the primary end of begetting children for God's kingdom. When God told Adam and Eve to go forth and multiply, they had not sinned, and therefore they were already perfectly united in their state of what Pope St. John Paul calls original innocence. The secondary ends of marriage must always be at the service of the primary end in order for the marriage to be truly happy and as God intends. Now, this is not to say that the secondary ends are not important. They're very important. In fact, they're essential to a happy marriage. And as the Catechism says above, God blessed man and woman with the words, "Be fruitful and multiply." Hence, true married love and the whole structure of family life which results from it, without diminishment of the other ends of marriage. So the other ends are not diminished. The other ends of marriage are important, but as the Catechism continues, they are directed to disposing the spouses to cooperate valiantly with the love of the Creator and Saviour, who through them will increase and enrich his family from day to day. Now, Pope Pius XI also deals with this in Casti Canubi number 23. He has spoken of the greatest blessing of marriage being children. He has also previously devoted another complete encyclical to address the issue of education with regards to children. It's important at this point to recall, why did Pope Pius XI write the encyclical Casti Canubi? He wrote it to refute the Lambeth Conference of 1930's assertion that contraception could be used in certain circumstances by married couples. This was a break with the whole of Catholic tradition. But in opposing contraception, he does not thereby want to limit the discussion to matters purely sexual, and so he takes the opportunity in the encyclical to give us a beautiful exhortation on married love. Sad to say, this encyclical rarely gets a mention nowadays. So in relation to the other ends of marriage, Pope Pius XI says, "This outward expression of love in the home demands not only mutual help, but must go further. It must have as its primary purpose that man and wife help each other day by day in forming and perfecting themselves in the interior life, so that through their partnership in life, they may advance ever more and more in virtue, and above all, that they may grow in true love toward God and their neighbour, on which indeed depended the whole law and the prophets." And that's Casti Canubi, paragraph 23. And I would recommend all married couples to prayerfully read Casti Canubi. It's a wonderful encyclical. But in order to make this thing of the non-diminishment of the other ends of marriage clear, Pope Pius XI continues, "This mutual moulding of husband and wife, this determined effort to perfect each other, can in a very real sense, as the Roman Catechism teaches, be said to be the chief reason and purpose of matrimony, provided matrimony be looked at not in the restricted sense as instituted for the proper conception and education of the child, but more widely as the blending of life as a whole and the mutual interchange and sharing thereof." Now, care is needed here in order to distinguish different aspects with regard to the nature of marriage and of man. Man's ultimate end is union with God in heaven. As the Penny Catechism explains so simply and so well, man is created to know God, to love God, and to serve God, and so to be happy with him forever in heaven. But a man does not need to be married in order to fulfill this ultimate end. And indeed, the Church teaches that consecrated virginity is a higher state of life than marriage. So, How are we to understand these apparent contradictions? And the answer is that the ends of marriage are not exclusionary. The primary end of marriage does not diminish the secondary end of marriage, nor does marriage interfere with man's ultimate end of attaining heaven. Whilst we must recognise the primary end of marriage as the begetting of children and their Christian education, we must not restrict marriage to this primary end or create a false division between the ends of marriage. But we must also look upon and pay close attention to the other ends of marriage, for it is these other ends of marriage combined with and at the service of the primary end that enable a couple to fulfil the requirements of marriage so that their marriage will be pleasing in the sight of God and will bring great blessings, happiness and fulfilment to the married couple. In other words, we must look at marriage in its wholeness and in the totality of its ends in order to have a correct understanding of what God desires from marriage. So to give a very brief summary of the first chapter of the book of Genesis concerning marriage, God created man in his own likeness and image, with only two genders, male and female, and he instituted marriage for the purpose of begetting sons and daughters to become heirs to the kingdom of God. Now I said God instituted natural marriage. Later on, with the coming of Christ, marriage is raised to the dignity of a sacrament, but again, we'll deal with that later on. The second chapter of the book of Genesis gives us another account of the creation of man. Now, these accounts are not in conflict, and we will understand this if we keep in mind the purpose of sacred scripture. St. Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, verses 16 to 17, chapter 3, tells us, "All scripture inspired of God is profitable to teach, to reprove, to correct, to instruct in justice, that the man of God may be perfect, furnished to every good work." So, from this we see that the purpose of the second account of the creation of man is to deepen our knowledge both of God and of the nature of man by revealing different aspects of both God and man to us. So let's take a look at this second account to see what is revealed. This chapter begins by telling us that God, having looked at his creation and seen that it was good, rested on the Sabbath day and blessed and sanctified the Sabbath day. The chapter then looks again at that creation, giving particular attention to the creation of man. "And the Lord God formed man of the slime of the earth and breathed into his face the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God had planted a paradise of pleasure from the beginning, wherein he placed man whom he had formed." So that's Genesis 2, 7 to 8. This reveals to us the dual nature of man. Man is body and soul. The soul is the breath of life from God, and it is the soul which animates the body. God also created a paradise of pleasure for the man to enjoy. And we will see in chapter 3 that God used to walk in the garden to be with his creation and to converse with the man and the woman. We also have here a foreshadowing of Pentecost, which is coming upon us again shortly, when God will breathe forth the Holy Ghost unto the apostles. Genesis continues, "And the Lord God took man and put him into the paradise of pleasure, to dress it and to keep it. And he commanded him, saying, Of every tree of paradise thou shalt eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat. For in what day soever thou shalt eat of it, thou shalt die the death." That's Genesis 2, 15 to 17. Commenting on this piece of scripture, Scott Hahn and Curtis Misch, in their Ignatius Catholic Study Bible, explain, "The command to keep the garden may be translated as a command to guard it." So in this case, a threat to the order of paradise is implied. Man has also been given free will. That is, he has been given the freedom to choose what he would like to do independently of God. Now, free will is meaningless unless there's a choice to be made. If I offer you an apple and tell you to choose whichever piece of fruit you would like, You'd look at me and think that I was joking, that I was crazy. For there's no choice of fruit to be made if there's only one apple. However, you do still have a choice. You can choose either to take the apple or not to take the apple. Adam is given the same choice in the Garden of Eden. God tells him that he may eat of every tree except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If Adam obeys, he chooses God. If he disobeys, he chooses that which is not God, or in other words, he chooses himself. In doing this, Adam would exalt himself over God and would thereby separate himself from God. The choice for all of us is to choose either God or to choose me, to choose to love or to choose to be selfish. This explains to us the nature of true love. Love is a choice, an act of a free will, whereby one chooses to give oneself completely to another without regard for oneself. For love to be complete, the choice must be reciprocated by the other. God gives himself freely to Adam and to us, and he then leaves us free to reciprocate by giving ourselves back to him. The act of love is an act of giving. And true love cannot contain itself because its essence is God. God is love. And as one of God's attributes that we mentioned earlier is that he is infinite, therefore love has an infinite character. Love, of its nature, grows and seeks to expand. And so God gives to man the incredible gift of the power of generation, so that he may truly unite himself to God's love through the creative power of the act of procreation within marriage. Let's have a look at how Genesis explains this to us. And the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. Let us make him a help like unto himself." This is the second chapter of Genesis, we're on verse 18. And God then brings all the animals to Adam for him to name. But none of these animals satisfy Adam's need for a helper, for a soulmate, if you will. Genesis continues, "Then the Lord God cast a deep sleep upon Adam. And when he was fast asleep, he took one of his ribs and filled up flesh for it. And the Lord God built the rib which he took from Adam into a woman and brought her to Adam. And Adam said," and this is where Jesus quotes from when he addresses the Pharisees, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Wherefore a man shall leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. And they shall be two in one." That's from Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 to 24. From this we also learn that Adam has infused knowledge. Adam didn't have an earthly father and mother. As yet he has no children. So how does he know about fatherhood and motherhood? A man shall leave father and mother. The answer is he has infused knowledge as a gift from God. Next week, I will look further into what the book of Genesis has to teach about marriage and the family. I'd like to remind you again how to contact the show. You can contact us by text 085-120-8779, by email john@truedevotions.ie. The website is www.truedevotions.ie. And I'd like to finish today by reading again the story of creation of woman, a little more slowly this time. And I want you to drink deeply of this sacred scripture. Pause to contemplate what it means. This is one of the wow moments in scripture, and we should allow ourselves to be amazed, to be overwhelmed even, at the creation of woman. This is she who has been given the incredible capacity to bear children for God. And in time, God will use this womanly capacity to bring forth the Christ child from a virgin clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars. So allow yourself to be carried away by the inherent beauty of woman and by the beauty of the nativity which is to come. Become again in your heart as a little child at Christmas and allow yourself to be filled with wonder and awe at the majesty of God and at the great blessings he has bestowed on us. Prepare your heart to receive Jesus as a baby and as a child, and allow him in his innocence to disarm you, to soothe your troubled heart in the realization that with God all things are possible and that all things work unto good to them that love God. Genesis chapter 2 verses 21 to 24. Then the Lord God cast a deep sleep upon Adam, and when he was fast asleep, he took one of his ribs and filled up flesh for it. And the Lord God built the rib which he took from Adam into a woman and brought her to Adam. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Wherefore a man shall leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be two in one." I'm John Lacken. May God bless you.